Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll be dealing with verse 17 down through the end of the chapter this hour. Before we start, there's a correction to be made on the bulletin. So take your bulletin for this hour. Look at the last point on the bulletin where it says the law activates grace. That should read sin activates grace. Now when we get down to it, you'll see the law kind of does activate grace, but it's a two-step process. Actually, the law activates the sin nature, and the sin nature in turn activates grace. So make that change on your bulletin so it reads sin activates grace. Okay. Again, we're in the second section of the book of Romans. The first section dealt with the revelation of God's wrath, or an explanation of man's problem. And as we went through that, we found out that man's problem is basically sin. In fact, man's problem is sin. And all men are sinners. We saw that very clearly pointed out in the first part of chapter 3. Now we're talking about the revelation of God's salvation. And this section explains God's solution to that problem. And it does it in two parts. And we're going to finish up the first part this hour and do an introduction to the second part next hour. There's two parts involved in God's salvation plan. First, there's a part that we talk about being salvation from the penalty of sin, or we call that justification. And that goes down through the end of chapter 5. When we get to chapter 6, it's going to talk about a little different sense of salvation, and that will be what we call sanctification, or the freedom from the power of sin. And we'll be starting that next hour. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6, for example. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" You see where the shift in emphasis is going? It's from the justification process to the Christian life, the sanctification process, and we'll be hitting that section next hour. So the revelation of God's salvation actually falls in two parts. It's 3:21 through 5:21 that deals with justification, and then 6:1 through 8:39 deals with sanctification. Now we're looking at that section from 12 to 21 in chapter 5 that talks about Adam and Christ. It makes a comparison between Adam and Christ. Remember the context here. We started back in 3:21 to 31, talking about the definition of justification by faith. And Paul is very adamant over in chapter 3 that justification is by faith alone. And now, well, in chapter 4 then, we went on to look at the illustration of justification by faith. And of course, Paul chose Abraham for the illustration. And then in chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, we had the results of justification by faith. And now in chapter 5, verse 12 down through 21, the end of the chapter, we'll look at the explanation of justification by faith. And what this section explains is, why are all men sinners? We saw that very clearly in chapter 3. In the last part of chapter 3, Paul is very adamant in saying that all men are sinners. Remember in verse 23, for example, he says, "For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now he's going to explain what he meant by that. What does he mean, all sinned? This will answer that question. And we started it last time. And we looked at verse 12 that gives us the origin of sin. And actually, that's the origin of sin in relationship to the human race. Now, Adam didn't invent sin. Sin was invented before Adam. But as far as the human race is concerned, that's where sin got into the human race. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And he's talking about the sin of Adam. When he says, when Adam sinned, all sinned. Notice the therefore in verse 12. The therefore points back in the context to what we've been studying. We've been studying in the up through 5:11, we've been looking at justification being brought about by the act of one man, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And now Paul turns to say that, you know what, condemnation came the same way. It came through the act of one person, and that person is Adam. So sin entered the world through Adam. Although he didn't invent sin, that's where it entered the world. And then in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 5, Paul offers proof for that. He says in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So there was no Mosaic law, of course, until Moses. So God couldn't say, "I impute sin to you because you broke the Mosaic law." Obviously, there wasn't a Mosaic law. He couldn't do that. But a funny thing happened. You know what? People died anyway. Now remember, death is the penalty for sin. So these people died. What does that mean? Well, they had sin. Now, how did they get sin if you can't impute sin from the law? Because there was no law. Well, the only way they could have got it is through Adam. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's almost like saying that sin is genetic. Now, we call that a sin nature or an old man or an old nature or something like that. It means the same thing, that sin is inherited clear down from Adam because that's where it entered the human race. And Paul proves that by saying people died even before there was such a thing as the Mosaic law. Now, he makes a comparison in the last part of verse 14. He says, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And that word type, and he's talking about Christ there, of course. He's saying that Adam is a type of Christ. Type is the Greek word tupos. Tupos means a print left by an impact. We could think of a footprint, because when your foot hits the snow or the mud, it leaves a print because of the impact. Also, this word is used of stamping coins. And when you see that impression on a coin, it's there because of an impact. Something stamped it. That's what the word means literally. When you take it figuratively, as it's used here, it's used when there's a resemblance between two people. And that's how Paul's using it here. He's saying there's a resemblance between Adam and Christ. And what that resemblance is that what he did affected all men. Just like what Christ did affected all men. So there's a similarity between Adam and Christ. Now in verse 15, Paul goes on to make a contrast. He's going to say, don't carry this illustration too far. Verse 14 teaches how Adam resembled Christ. Verse 15 and 16 teach how Adam doesn't resemble Christ. And he gives several things where Adam and Christ are different. And the first one is in terms of the solution to the problem being bigger than the problem itself. And he does that in verse 15. By using the little expression, much more. Look at verse 15. He says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." So the solution to the problem is greater than the problem itself. And we'll find out when we get down to verse 20 this morning, that you can never out-sin grace, because grace is bigger than sin. And that's what he's saying. The solution to the sin problem is bigger than the sin problem itself. Look at verse 20. It says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So the solution is always bigger than the problem. So if you sin, God has more than enough grace for that sin. More than enough. Not just enough, but more than enough. Now, does that mean it's okay to sin? No. We'll get to that in chapter 6. And chapter 5 leads directly into chapter 6. Because chapter 5 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Well, somebody's going to sit back and say, well, then that makes sin a good thing. Because if I sin, it makes more grace, right? And that's a false conclusion. We'll get to that in chapter 6. We'll see in chapter 6 that like Adam, we are sinning with our eyes wide open. We are responsible sinners, if you want to call it that. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. That's chapter 6. So first of all, the provision is bigger than the problem. Second of all, one sin brought condemnation. Verse 16, it says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. So one sin brought about condemnation to the whole human race. But when Christ died on the cross, he didn't pay for just one sin. He paid for billions and billions of sins. So the comparison doesn't match there. Because Adam was brought sin into the human race with one sin. But when Christ died, he paid for a multitude of sins. So don't take the comparison too far, is what it's saying here. Now, another point he makes is that through Adam, death reigns, and through Christ, believers reign in life. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So unbelievers have death reigning, as Paul puts it. They have death hanging over their head every minute of their life. Everything they do is kind of overshadowed by that fact that death is at the end of it. Now, the believer doesn't have that problem because the believer is victorious over death through Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at here, is that we don't have that same problem that unbelievers have about death reigning. Now, we can reign in life because Christ has overcome death. Now, in verse 18 and 19, Paul's going to go on to explain this principle. This is going to be an explanation of the principle that the effects of one act are imputed to many people. And we'll see two acts. We'll see a negative one and the effects of that negative act being imputed to all people. And then we'll see a positive one. And that positive act will have its effects imputed to all people. First, the negative act, verse 18, describes it as one transgression. And then in verse 19, it says, through one man's disobedience. And there he's talking about Adam, of course. And Adam, he says, through one transgression. The word transgression, remember, we looked at that word. It means to step over a line. To step over a line. Now, that implies there's a line to step over. And that's the sin that Adam sinned. Remember, Adam had a line to step over. He said, you can eat of anything in the garden except. And God gave a direct command to Adam and Eve that you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did they do? They broke a specific command. That's what a transgression is. They stepped over the line. And by doing that, sin entered the human race. Now, verse 19 clarifies it. It says, for as through one man's disobedience. And disobedience, again, it means God told Adam and Eve something and they disobeyed him. So through that one negative act, the effect was monumental. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. So through that one act, condemnation came to all men. Look at verse 19. It says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Everybody was made a sinner through Adam's disobedience. Now, in verse 18, it says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." The word condemnation is the Greek word katakrima. Katakrima means to judge someone as guilty and therefore subject to punishment. To judge someone as guilty and therefore subject to punishment. Verse 19, it says, "Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." That word "made," where it says "were made sinners," is a verb in the aorist tense. That means it's all over. It happened back in Adam's time. Man was made sinners. Men were made sinners when Adam sinned. Again, it's like spiritual genetics. When Adam sinned, everyone was made a sinner and everyone fell under God's condemnation. Now, the scope of that is all men. Verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men." And in verse 19, it says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." The many are the all men. It's the same thing. So everybody was made a sinner. Every person in the human race was found guilty when Adam sinned. And you can see that in the judgment of unbelievers. Look over at Revelation chapter 20 for just a second. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 down through the end of the chapter, is talking about the great white throne judgment. And if you've been here for the prophecy classes that we've had, you'll remember that the great white throne judgment is a judgment of unbelievers only. There will be no believers at the great white throne judgment. They've been judged, not judged, but rewarded 1,000 years prior to the great white throne, because that comes after the millennium. Now, as we get down to verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Now notice that unbelievers are judged according to their works or their deeds. Now, if you stop and think about that for a minute, the unbeliever does not have a connection to Jesus Christ. So, when they're judged according to their deeds, the judgment is kind of like this. You're guilty. You're guilty in Adam. You're guilty because you sinned. Have you done anything to pay the penalty for that guilt? You're katakrima. You're subject to punishment because you're guilty. Look in the books. Have you done anything to pay the penalty for that? And that's the judgment of unbelievers. What it comes down to is, no, they haven't done anything. Now, the believer can say, "I have paid the penalty for sin because I died with Jesus Christ." And we'll see that in chapter 6. So the unbeliever can't say that, so he's judged according to his own works. Have you done anything to pay the penalty for sin, unbeliever? And of course, the answer will be no in every case. And the result in verse 15 is, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So the judgment of unbelievers ends with the lake of fire. Now back to Romans chapter 5 again. All men are guilty because Adam sinned, and all men are subject to punishment because Adam sinned. Now, some people have trouble with this concept. They say, "Well, that's not fair.
it.
It's not fair that when Adam sinned, I was found guilty because I hadn't sinned yet. Well, there's two responses to that attitude. One, it doesn't matter, you sinned anyway, even if you hadn't been found guilty in Adam. And two, if you don't like that concept that the act of one has effects on many, then you won't like the cross either, because it's exactly the same concept. So the concept where Adam sinned, all were found guilty, is exactly the same concept as Christ died and paid the penalty for all of our sins. So they go hand in hand together. Remember verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and remember we looked at the grammar of that last week, and we noted that Paul started a sentence in verse 12, and he doesn't finish it till he gets clear down to verse 18. He starts rabbit trailing, as Paul often does. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Now, if you go down to verse 18, he restates that argument again in verse 18. He says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, now he completes the thought of verse 12, through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. So that's the comparison between Adam and Christ. Adam sinned, all men sinned and fall under condemnation. Christ died, all men are available, I guess, to be saved. So both of these acts go together. Now let's look at the positive act. First we had the negative act, Adam's sin, and it resulted in condemnation to all men. Now the positive act in verse 18, the last part of the verse, it says, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. In verse 19, it says, even so, through the obedience of the one. So we have an act of righteousness and obedience. That's the positive side. That's referring to Christ's death on the cross. His death on the cross is called an act of righteousness, a work. And that's how we're saved. It's interesting to note, all believers are saved by works, but not our works. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because we are identified with Him in His death on the cross, just like we're identified with Adam in his sin. So this is the other side to that coin. The effect of that one act of righteousness. Verse 18, so through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And verse 19, it says, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, in verse 18, where it says justification of life, that's a little construction in the Greek that we call a genitive of apposition. And what that means is that you could translate it justification that consists of life. That's what the justification is. It's life, life itself. Remember in verse 17, he said that death reigned through one. And now we have life coming through another. So our genetic connection with Adam, if you want to speak in terms of genetics, is characterized by death. So how do we get rid of that connection? You know, that connection we have to Adam. Well, it's simple. All we have to do is die. And that's Galatians 2:20. Look at Galatians for a second. And we'll have more on this concept starting next hour when we look at the Christian life. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says that we did die. And that's how the effect of that act of one man abounds to the many. Verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. Very simple. How do we get rid of that connection to Adam? Die. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, again, back to Romans 6, we'll have more on this concept, or Romans 5, we'll have more on this concept in Romans chapter 6. What does that mean, that I died with Christ? Now, the scope, again, in Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 18, so through the act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, does that mean everybody is saved? No, it doesn't mean everybody is saved. What it means is this offer is universal to everybody. And as we, when we looked at the chart on reconciliation, we saw that the cross makes all men savable. It's absolutely universal. It applies to anybody. Everybody is savable because of the cross. Now, verse 19 calls it the many. It says, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, the many zeroes in on a certain group there who will be made righteous. Those are the ones who are linked to Christ, that have that link to Christ. And that is believers then. They're the ones who are made righteous. So salvation is available to everybody. Salvation is effective for believers, the many, as it's called in verse 19. Now, when we get to verse 20, we go on to, well then, in light of all this, why did God give the law? Paul has been talking about righteousness being apart from the law, clear back from chapter 3. Now we get down to 5:20 and somebody's going to hold up his hand and say, well then, why is there law? Why did the law ever come about? Verse 20 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So Paul gives a reason why the law came in. First, we need to know, what is law? What's he talking about, the law? And in verse 20, the article isn't there. I have a marginal note in my Bible that says, or law, just plain old law. What is law? Well, law, as Paul is using it here, is a principle for living. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 27. We have the two kinds of laws or two kinds of principles for living that this whole section is dealing with. Verse 27 says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. So he's talking about principles for living. You can have a works principle or a law principle or a faith principle. Now notice, as we come back to Romans 6, that there's no do-as-you-please principle. That's not an option here. There's a law principle and a faith principle. There's not a do-as-you-please principle, and there never has been. And people misunderstand when we teach grace, and they say, well, you're just saying that it's okay to sin. No, that's not what we're saying, but if somebody says that, they come to the exact conclusion that Paul expects they would come to, and we'll see that in chapter 6 that we'll look at beginning next hour. We can say some things about law, and the Mosaic law in particular. Remember, the Mosaic law was limited by time. People seem to misunderstand that. They want to put themselves under the law in our day, but that's not a good thing to do, and it's an unbiblical thing to do, in fact. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And we can see clearly that the law was limited to a certain time period. It's not universal in its application. Now, it does have a purpose, and it has a purpose even in our day. But that doesn't mean we're under a law system of living. Now, the Mosaic Law, remember, contains 613 commands. Now, I read that in a commentary. I didn't go back and count them all, so I'll just throw that out. 613 commands, 365 don'ts, and 248 do's. Now, keep that in mind as you think about the law. 613. Galatians 3:19 says, "Why the law then?" This is another passage on the purpose of the law, and in fact, this is a key passage on the purpose of the law. And I say key passage because it tells us what it's talking about. We don't have to deduce anything. We don't have to infer anything. He says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." So he's saying the law was instituted and it had a definite cutoff period. It's like sometimes Congress passes a bill and it says this bill will be effective for 5 years and then it'll be out, it won't be a law anymore. Well, that's the same thing with the Mosaic Law. God said that the Mosaic Law is active when, well, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So the law was limited in its scope. Now, does that make the law bad? No. No, the law had a specific purpose. And in fact, the law still does have a specific purpose. It's just that we're not under the law anymore. And we'll see that in Romans chapter 6. And 6:14 is a flat statement. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." We're under a different system. Another thing we can say about the law is that it's an indivisible unit. The law is an indivisible unit. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3. Galatians 5:3. It says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." So he's saying, you guys who think it's so cool to be circumcised, you know what? If you receive circumcision, you can't stop there because the law is an indivisible unit. If you get circumcision, you have to keep the whole law, the entire law. And his argument is, you can't, obviously. Look at James. Says it the same thing. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says it very clearly. "For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all." So the law is indivisible. You can't pick and choose the parts you want. It's a whole unit. And people tend to misunderstand that. They just take the parts they want. They'll say, "Well, I like the Ten Commandments." Well, fine. But, you know, if you try to keep the Ten Commandments, you have to keep the whole law, not just that. You know, think of it. Use an illustration. If you went to someone's house to eat and you sat down at the dinner table and they'd say, "Would you like a piece of bread?" And you said, "Well, I'll just take the yeast. I don't want the rest of it. I just want the yeast out of the bread." Well, you can't do that. The bread's all made. You can't take out, "Well, I just want the salt. I like salt." You can't do it. The bread is cooked together. And that's the same way with the law. It's an indivisible unit. You can't break it down and just take the parts you like. Another thing we can say about the law is that it was given to nation Israel. Leviticus 26, verse 46. Leviticus 26:46 It says, "These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between Himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai." So the law was given to nation Israel. You have to remember that when you think about the law. Romans chapter 9 says the same thing in verse 4, where it says, look at verse 3. Pick up that sentence. It says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises." So the law was given to nation Israel. The law can be misused, and this is important to remember when we're talking about law. In Romans 3:20, the misuse is that thinking the law can justify. Romans 3:20 says, "Because by the works of law no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And that gives us the correct use of the law, the knowledge of sin. But thinking you can be justified by law is absolutely unbiblical. Another common mistake that believers make is thinking that you can be sanctified by law, or that once you become a believer, that you can live your Christian life by keeping rules or law-keeping. Galatians 3 refutes that idea. And this is exactly what the Galatians thought. They were believers. The Galatians had become believers, and some false teachers had come in and said, "Yes, you guys are believers now. That means you have to put yourself under the Mosaic law so you can please God and live your Christian life." Well, Paul has some very harsh words for them over in chapter 3 of Galatians. He says, "You foolish Galatians," and that's a very strong term. Equivalent to us saying, "You know minds, you idiots. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So that was their problem. They thought, "Well, now I'm a believer. I have to put myself under the Mosaic law to live the Christian life." Paul says, "No. How'd you become a believer? By believing. So how do you live the Christian life? By believing." It's the same thing. So two major misuses of the law: thinking, one, that it can justify anybody, and thinking that it can sanctify anybody. The correct use of the law, back in Romans 3:20 that we just looked at, is that it points out sin. Romans 3:20 says, "Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So law points out sin. And this is the use that Paul's talking about in 5:20, when he says the law came in so that the transgression would increase. You know, the law created, in fact, transgressions. Remember what transgression means? It means stepping over a line. Well, how can you step over a line if there isn't a line? And that's the argument Paul's used before. But now he's saying the law came in to draw that line in the sand. So you step over it, then you know you've committed sin. Now, the law simply underscored sinning that had already been going on. How do I know sinning? Well, because everybody died from Adam to Moses. Galatians 3 gives us another use of the law or purpose of the law, and that is to reveal our condition. And they kind of go together, these two purposes. They're really only one. The law reveals sin. And if I look at the law, then I can see that I'm sinful. Why? Because the law reveals my condition. It shows me that I can't possibly keep the entire law. Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." So the law points out sin. It shows how hopeless I am to justify myself, and it leaves me in a position to say, I just have to throw myself on the mercy of Christ because He paid the penalty for that sin. So that's the purpose of the law. And back in Galatians 4 or 3, in verse 19, remember I said this is a key passage on the law. Verse 19 says, "Why the law then?" Paul says that I'm going to tell you why the law came in. And in verse 24, he tells us, "The law became a tutor to lead us to Christ." Now, back to Romans chapter 5, and we'll finish up with this concept that sin activates grace. And that'll be the last part of these verses that we're looking at. And the principle is going to be simply this: you cannot out-sin grace. No matter how much you sin, the provision is always greater than the problem. Verse 20 says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, the law absolutely inflames the sin nature. We have that in Romans 7, and we'll get to that in due course. But look over at Romans 7 in verse 7 and 8, and we can see that the law absolutely sets the sin nature on fire. The sin nature, when it comes up against the law, says it just wants to sin all the more. Verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." See, there's the purpose of the law, knowledge of sin. "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" But what happens when our sin nature finds out there's a law? "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." So when the sin nature sees law, it just goes on a sinning frenzy, you could say. But when that happens, remember, you cannot out-sin grace. God's provision is bigger than the problem. Now, sinning activates grace. In other words, sinning activates grace like a match activates a powder keg. It just sets it off. There's more grace than sin. Now, don't jump to the wrong conclusion. Don't think that, well, that means it's okay to sin. In fact, that means it's good to sin, right? Because it brings more grace. Well, we'll see that next hour. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And the answer, of course, is may it never be. That's a false conclusion. We'll get to that next hour. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this section in Romans. And we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations. And we pray that we can be diligent in believing this text so that we can live the Christian life as you've intended. In Christ's name, amen.